Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are provided there in the seats before you, you can find that on page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 4, just to keep this context together, I'll begin reading in verse 12 and through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the Word of God. And we are thankful for the joy of being able to open it and look into it. And as we do that today, I'd like to ask you to consider this contrast. What is the difference between the guy who climbs a mountain, goes through all the rigors involved with climbing a mountain, and say with a group of people around so that he's not completely by himself, but all the process of ascending a summit, what's the difference between those guys and the guy that flies to the top in a helicopter? Now, aside from the fact that the guy with the helicopter has a lot of money, maybe, you know, you got to have a lot of money to buy all the junk to go climb mountains too. So let's not make that a part of the equation. I'd just like for you to think a little bit about the difference. The differences between the guy that scales the mountain and the one who gets in a helicopter and flies to the top in terms of the experience and the value and what they wind up with at the top, all those things. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes as we think together. But as we start this text, now, last week, if you were here, obviously we talked together about suffering and the value of suffering and how we respond. And the text continues to speak to that, and so we'll do the same as we think about trusting God and doing good. And the response that God calls us to in suffering, the reality that suffering is coming, we talked about last week. Don't be surprised like it's something unusual that's happening to you when suffering comes your way. And we talked about some of the response last week of rejoicing, having a sense of joy at the way that God's at work in your life. And you're going to hear some things that are repetitive today because the text is repetitive. And so it seems valuable to say it again, that our right response to Christian suffering, and remember we made that distinction, and Peter makes it here in the earlier verses. So we're not talking about suffering for doing wrong or for breaking God's law or even for being a meddler and being obnoxious in that kind of sense. But for Christian suffering, the suffering that comes as a result of obeying Christ and living in a world that's broken and fallen, where sin comes at us oftentimes, the response to that is a process that God takes us through that serves to confirm faith in us and to refine holiness in us, and to give us the opportunity to testify to the world of the goodness of God. So it's a work that confirms what God has been doing in our lives and continues us in that work, and then reflects glory to God in the world around us as we respond to the suffering that comes our way. So what is that supposed to look like? How is that going to be fleshed out in our lives? Let's try to move kind of quickly through these first things, since they're a little bit repetitive from last week. But first, thinking about the fact that our response to Christian suffering confirms us in the faith. Notice that Peter uses this theme in verse 17 of the household of God. He goes back to that idea, and I want to ask you to turn back earlier in the book to chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and notice that language that's used there. As Peter says, as we come to Him, that is Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there in the text earlier, Peter says that if you are in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're like a stone, a living stone that's built up or put together, even as we're gathered together today. So in a relationship with each other and built up in relationship to our service to God as a reflection of glory to Him. Peter uses this language again to say that he's talking about us. So when we ask the question in 1 Peter chapter 4, who is Peter talking about that's going to experience this judgment? It's pretty clear that he's talking about us. If that's not enough, he goes on in the middle part of verse 17 and says, and if it begins with us, and includes himself in that group that's being described as the household of God where judgment's going to begin. And then even more than that, he contrasts it with those in the last part of verse 17 who do not obey the gospel of God. So earlier in the text, or in the letter, Peter describes those who are followers of Jesus as those who have been obedient to the gospel, so the message of Christ, and responded to that message in obedience. And now he's talking about those who do not obey the gospel of God, and so he sets that contrast up. So he's talking about Christians that are going to experience this judgment, or at least those who profess Christ, or who have followed in at least outward obedience to the gospel. So what does he mean about judging us then? If he's talking about those who are professed followers of Christ, I thought judgment was for the last day and for those who do not follow Christ, and that judgment falls on those who have disobeyed God and who are going to be separated from Him and sent away from Him. Well, as we're thinking about this, Peter's definitely not talking about bringing us before the judge's bench to determine whether we're guilty or not guilty in terms of being in Christ or not in Christ. He's not talking about punishing people because they're culpable for something. In fact, the reason that they're enduring this suffering that's now called judgment is because they've been obedient, because they've followed Christ, obeyed the gospel message, and then stood up for Christ. So let's just kind of work back through a little bit of this text to see how he's making all these things the same. This and helps us to understand what this judgment is. He sets us up for that in verse 12, where I read this earlier this morning, or just a moment ago, when he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes to test you. And then in verse 13, he says that we share in Christ's sufferings. So we're not to be surprised at the fiery trial. And then he talks about participating in Christ's sufferings. And then in verse 16, he calls it suffering as a Christian. And so as we follow that line of thinking through the text, he's equating all those things together. And he's saying the pagan hostility that believers face through no fault of their own is God's judgment. It's this suffering, it's this sharing in Christ's sufferings, it's this Christian suffering, it is God's judgment that serves to sort out, first of all, and at least, it serves to sort out those who are genuine followers of Christ. So God brings this fiery trial, this suffering in Christ's name, this suffering in the Christian faith, and this judgment to sort out those who belong to Christ. It's the beginning of that final suffering or that final judgment that comes just before the return of Christ. And we're not saying that it's those birth pangs that the Bible describes or the great tribulation that some would say or many would say follows immediately or comes immediately before the return of Christ. But it's of that type because it sorts out those who belong to Christ. It's of that kind of experience because it serves to confirm that we, as we respond in obedience, have indeed saving faith. So what is that obedient response to look like? I think Peter's calling us to two things at least. The first is that, you know, for weeks now we've been saying in a culture where there's not much suffering involved for following Christ, at least in comparison with the way that other people in the rest of the world will suffer for naming the name of Christ. We've been saying, get ready, prepare yourself, because the day is coming when it won't be so easy, perhaps. The day is coming when you're going to be in a class at school, in an ethics class or a philosophy class, when it's going to be costly to state your claim of the name of Christ and your biblical worldview. The day is coming when in your workplace it's going to be difficult or costly to stand for Christ and for the integrity of following Christ. So we've been saying, get ready. Be prepared for these kinds of things. Be ready for what it's going to cost, and don't be fearful of it. Don't be fearful of the situation that may be coming, because God is not using it to crush you. He's not using it to destroy you. He's using it to confirm you and to give you opportunities ultimately to speak to the world about your faith in Christ. So it's to not be fearful, but then on the other side of that, to stand firm. Now, not in the sense of being obnoxious or self-righteous or better than people, but to stand firm in your place, in your position, to hold your ground in terms of following after the name of Christ. So when we stand firm in the face of the rejection that society brings, it's a confirming mark of being known and accepted by God. Now, that's not the only thing, but our response of standing firm in the face of suffering works to confirm in us faith, but a right response also refines us in holiness. Look at verse 18 back in the text. Peter essentially restates verse 17 in the form of a proverb when he says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" And I'd like for you to think about that phrase, "if the righteous is scarcely saved," in this way. If the righteous is saved through difficulty. It's a good way of understanding that phrase. He's not saying it was really hard for God to save people. Now, I want to be careful and clarify that. I'm not saying that your salvation was not costly, because it was indeed costly to God. But it was not something that God found difficult to do, as though it somehow challenged his resources or ability as God of the universe. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And there's nothing that challenges his ability or resources. And so Peter's not telling us that it was difficult for God to save you, but that you are saved through difficulty. And that that's a process through which we walk. Think about it this way. The hostility of those who rejected and ridiculed Jesus actually became the means through which he was taken to the cross, which was the vehicle for his atonement for sinners. So the difficulty Jesus faced and walked through led him to the cross, which accomplished the will of God, the saving purposes of God through Christ for you. And so Peter is using what I think is an analogy that calls us, just like Jesus, to remain faithful to the end, because the rejection and the difficulty that falls on believers is brought to us as a means of accomplishing God's designs for us. Our right response to that difficulty not only confirms us in our relationship to Christ, but it moves us along in that relationship. So the suffering and the difficulty that God brings to you to follow after Christ not only confirms in your heart, yes, this is worth it to me. I love Christ. I belong to Christ. I want to stand for him. But not only that, it moves you along in growth. It refines us. It's the process by which God chips away the things in your life that don't look like Christ. There was a man who walked into the foyer area of a great tabernacle one day, and there was a craftsman on the ground with a piece of granite, and he was chipping away at it with a hammer and a chisel and knocking things off of it. And he said, What are you doing? And he said, "I'm working on this piece down here so that it will fit up there." And he pointed up into the inside of the temple, the spire, where there was a hole, and he was shaping a block or a piece that was going to fit in that hole. And so the man got a sense of how God does some pretty painful things sometimes, chipping away at us here so that we will fit there. God's at work moving you and developing character in you that will fit you for heaven. Okay? So this is the process through which God takes us. Now go back to the question about the guys in the mountain and the helicopter. You know, in picture, when the guys get to the top of the mountain, there's a celebration. There's a happy rejoicing having reached the summit. They're excited about what they've done. They even recount maybe some of the dangers, toils, and snares that they've gone through in the past as they were climbing up the mountain. They've been strengthened. They've maybe been bloodied and bruised a bit. They've learned to trust each other. They've developed trust in their equipment. They've learned things about what the climb is supposed to look like and all that kind of stuff. And they're at the top of the mountain and rejoicing together. And this guy jumps out of a helicopter and walks over and tries to become a part of their happy family? No. He doesn't belong. He hasn't gone through the process. He doesn't know their situation. He doesn't connect with them. He just doesn't belong. He cheated. He tried to come, as it were, through another door into the family, into the band of happy mountain climbers who have reached their destination. And so the scripture warns us that there is but one way to heaven, and there is but one way to reach the destination, and that is through Christ. And the one who tries to come to the family of God from another way is a thief, and he'll not be allowed to enter. God uses this process, and Jesus described it in multiple ways in the New Testament. But one was, he said, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he'll answer you, I do not know you, or where you have come from. And so the text is calling us to understand that there's a way that God takes us through in order to get to the glory that he has provided for us in Christ, and that way is described in terms of suffering. Joseph Tson, who faced much evil in communist Romania, wrote, "This world with all its evil is God's deliberately chosen environment for people to grow in their characters. The character and trustworthiness we form here, we take with us there. Suffering is a grace given to us now to prepare us for living forever." And this from one who has walked in the midst of that. Now, no one in their right mind would choose this, right? I never walked out of the locker room for an afternoon of football practice saying, man, I hope we do Bull in the Ring today. Or, man, I hope we run banks today. Or, man, I hope we do sideline tackling drill today. I never wanted those difficult and hard drills and processes that we went through. When we went out for track practice, I never said, boy, I hope we run quarters today. And, you know, I can die, you know, running. I just never went out there and said, coach, would you just kill us today? I never went to a teacher and say, could you just have a quiz today? I'm just really craving a quiz because I know how it sharpens me and makes me so much better for the future. How about a test? That'd be really good. Let's just do a surprise. Never. So God brings it to us to form us and shape us in the way that he desires. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote, "Before my paralysis, my hands reached for a lot of wrong things, and my feet took me into some bad places. After my paralysis, tempting choices were scaled down considerably." God uses suffering to purge sin from our lives, strengthen our commitment to him, force us to depend on his grace, bind us together with other believers, produce discernment, foster sensitivity, discipline our minds, impart wisdom, stretch our hope, cause us to know Christ better, make us long for truth, lead us to repentance of sin, teach us to give thanks in times of sorrow, increase our faith, and strengthen our character. And once he accomplishes such great things, often we can see that our suffering has been worth it. God does not want us simply to feel good. He wants us to be good. He wants to mold the image of Christ in us. And he is at work doing that through our sufferings. We need these ongoing reminders. And our right response to this reality will confirm us in our faith, but it will also help us to make progress and refine us in holiness. And finally, it testifies to the world of the goodness of God. And here are two more responses. We think, so how do I flesh this out? What does it look like? Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So again, he said back in verse 17, it's time for judgment to be in the household of God, and now he calls it suffering again. So that, let those who suffer according to God's will. So as this God-designed event comes into our lives, our response is twofold. The first of those is to entrust our souls to God. One of the primary traps, friends, that you and I fall into when suffering comes into our lives is to stop trusting God. Because we have a sense, there is a wicked sense that God is somehow not good or that he's not doing well for us. We translate God loves me into God always makes sure I'm happy. But if you go to a surgeon and he says, you know what, you have a cancer and it's operable, but it's going to be painful and difficult. This is going to be a long, hard road, but I can cut this out and you'll live. In fact, you'll be healthier than you've ever been as a result of this. And you say, no, I don't want that. Or could you just cut a little? Cut enough so that it works on the cancer, but it doesn't hurt me much. How about that? Would the surgeon be good in any of those responses to say, no, we'll just let it go? Or, well, I'll cut until you say stop. How about that? When you say stop, I'll quit there. What good is the surgeon who stops, and what good is the suffering that doesn't complete the job? Right? So we have to be willing to say, God loving me does not necessarily always mean I am happy and feel good and that everything is easy. In fact, the character and the intent of God, I'm going to so fix my heart on that it will allow me to survive, but recognize that it's harder to trust God when we're suffering, especially when that suffering is the consequence of living obediently for him. It's harder to trust God when you're suffering, especially when that suffering is the result of living in obedience. Because we quickly say, I was obedient and this is what I get. I tried to do what I was supposed to do and this is how you're going to treat me. And that is the natural response of our hearts, friends. And so we have to fight against it. We have to fight against that sensation of striking back against God. And the worst part is that we don't run to God. Because the person that you don't trust, the person you think is not good, you don't go to them for help. And instead of running to God for help, then you start running to earthly satisfaction, earthly provision for your satisfaction, earthly provisions for your feel-goodness. And you start to find those escape mechanisms, and you seek out an earthly savior that will give you what you think you need. You desire to feel better, but you don't think God can do that for you anymore. Peter is simply calling us to do what Jesus did. Turn back to chapter 2, verses 21 and following in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example. Hear that? Leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. His steps of what? Suffering. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Suffering for doing good. No sin found in him. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And sometimes, and to understand the word there, judges, it means a judge's action. This is what a judge decrees is going to happen. And so in following the example of Christ, we are trusting that God, the perfect judge, decrees that this experience for you is what's supposed to happen, and we respond to it by trusting our souls to him. And we do this because Jesus did it as an example for us. When obeying God involved enduring great suffering. He did not turn away from it, even though it meant suffering for an enemy. Now, let's make this intensely practical for a moment. I don't know how many of you have watched the Downton Abbey series over the years, but I know that many of you have. In case you're not familiar with the characters, there's a guy, and there's a girl, and the guy meets the girl, and he says, "I really like you," and she says, "I really like you," but then later she finds out that he's married. And so she goes to him and says, "I'm breaking this relationship off. It's not right for me to be in a relationship with a married man." And he said, "Oh no, it's okay. My wife is mentally ill, and she's in a hospital locked up someplace. She doesn't even know who I am anymore. When I go to see her, she doesn't respond to me. We don't really have any kind of relationship any longer. And so I have a get out of obedience card." So what he's saying, If the courts would just grant me a divorce, I want to marry you because I deserve a life. I deserve a wife who responds to me and loves me and reacts to me and goes through all the things that a wife is supposed to go through. That's what I deserve. And so my situation is unique. I have a get out of obedience card. And I want to play that card now because I deserve happiness and you can make me happy. Never mind the fact that when he made covenant vows before God and the witnesses in the church where they were married, he said, "I will be faithful to you and you only as long as we both shall live. I'll be faithful to you in both health and sickness." Oh, exception clause somewhere buried deep in the covenant vows. Unless the sickness is so bad that I just can't handle this and stay. So y'all see where I'm going? And I used that example because I don't want anybody to ever think I would use anybody, you know, living or dead, as an example of this, because don't we all do it in some kinds of ways from time to time? We say, "My situation is unique. I have a get out of obedience card here. And I'm not going to walk this path of suffering because I don't understand why it would be good for me. I don't see how that God could expect this of me, because God wants me to be happy and he wants me to feel good. And so I'm going to take the course that gives me that response and that feeling rather than the course of obedience." And what the scriptures are calling us to is to trust God and to continue doing good. At the end of the day, when we are willing to trust God and continue doing good, that's when the reflection of the glory of God is going to be broadcast to the world around us. Now, I know that it is easier to talk about this than it is to do it. But, and hopefully you caught just a moment ago, I included that second thing. Two responses: entrust God, trust your soul to God, continue to do good. We continue to walk with God in obedience in our society. Even when our enemies despitefully use us, we turn the other cheek, we give them our cloak, we bless them and pray for them and long for their good. And again, I understand that this is difficult. I spent most of my time, preparation time this morning, honestly, and just repenting, because I realize how often I know what God wants me to do. It's going to be difficult, and I don't go there. So I'm with you. And we desperately need a Savior. But I want to encourage you by a conversation that I had recently with a person who has a severely disabled child. Their child is a teenager, and he has the capacity of maybe like an early toddler, and yet he has all the strength of a 17-year-old. And so he has absolutely no sense of danger. And he will drink water or turpentine. He'll drink gasoline. He'll eat dirt. He'll eat the paper, the wrappings around the food that he wants. He absolutely requires 24/7 care from his parents or someone. And I said, "How do you do this? How do you walk in this?" And he said, "Honestly, most of the time, I'm just saying, 'God, what is the next good thing? What is the next right thing to do? How do I love my wife well? And sometimes all that looks like is saying, you've had a really, really rough day. Somebody has to stay up with him at night or sleep with him so that he doesn't hurt himself in the night. And so even the night time to rest is not theirs. He'll say, sometimes the next best thing I can do is to say, you go rest and I'll stay with him. I just ask God for the next best thing. And so, friends, if they had looked at 17 years of this all at once, they would have been crushed. But when you look at the next best thing, what is the next thing that God has called me to do? And then we look to Christ and we trust God who judges justly. We say, this is from the hand of God. And they'll tell you that. We say, this is from the hand of God for us, for our good and for his glory. And my friend, I want you to know that they're alive, you know. And they have a ministry in our community to people with disabled children. And they speak with a voice that brings glory and honor to Christ. And that's the power of the gospel. That's the strength of the God who works in you to form the character of Christ in you. If we will trust him, if we entrust our souls to him and do the next right thing. Now, apart from Christ, there is no hope. Don't go out of here saying, you know what, I'm going to start doing the right thing. I'm going to start doing good. No, we must entrust our souls to Christ first. You know, even the text that Brian read this morning about the Ten Commandments begins with, I am the God who delivered you. I am the God who delivered you out of bondage. So now, do this. So you must begin at Christ. You have no hope apart from Christ. All right? And so, because that's true, let's look to him in prayer. Oh, God in heaven, help us to repent of days and moments and times when we look at what you've called us to and we say it's not worth it, don't want to count that cost. And God, today the point is not to feel guilty because of what we haven't done, but to reorient our hearts today, to be reminded that suffering and our right response to it confirms our faith, confirms us in Christ. That is, we want to go the path that you have given. And it grants to us a refinement of our character. We want to be more like you. And we want to reflect to the world your glory and honor. Because they see us in the midst of heartache and difficulty trusting you. And continuing to do good, even when that good has been what brought us our difficulty. And help us to believe your word today and to respond to it in repentance and faith. And Father, I pray too that you'll help us to understand that this is not like an optional school for super Christians. This is the normal Christian life. And for those who are in our midst today who would say, I don't want anything to do with that, remind them that this suffering is but temporary. That the obedience to the gospel that brings suffering is but temporary. But the disobedience to the gospel and the rejection of the way that you have designed for our salvation, rejection of that leads to an eternal destruction and sorrow and separation from you. And we do not want that for our children or our friends or our co-workers and our neighbors. Oh God, would you open their eyes to the truth and draw them to Christ today? We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.